As you take your seats, if you'll turn once again to the book of Isaiah, we have this week and next week we will be finishing up Isaiah, beginning here in chapter 66, verse 1. And then in the weeks to come, we will begin a study in the book of Philippians. So that is coming up in a couple of weeks, but we conclude Isaiah to this week and next week. As you turn there to Isaiah 66, I want to remind you of one of perhaps the most memorable of the phrases of the Old Testament, and that is one to which we all puzzle. Perhaps you have heard it. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Two brothers, twins, in the same family. One given hope and a promise with eternal glory. The other given simply worldly prosperity and coming judgment. Both may bring sacrifices of praise like we have sung about and worship. But only one received hope and joy. This is nothing new in the New Testament. This is the Old Testament. And the book of Isaiah is much like that, saying that in Israel, among the Jewish people, there would be some who had the hope of heaven and some who would not. And that is much like the chapter before us that concludes the book of Isaiah. Follow along as I read the first 14 verses of chapter 66. Isaiah writes, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies." This is God's word. Let us bow briefly and ask the Lord to help us to understand that word in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises contained therein. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand with hearts that understand and ears that hear your word. I pray that what is spoken here from this place and the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts might be pleasing in your sight. And Lord, if they fail to be consistent with your own, let them pass away and never be heard from again. In Jesus' name, amen. I was reminded several years ago when I was introduced to a humorous British comedy show. I think it was in the 90s. It was called Keeping Up Appearances. I guess some people here have recognized that title because they chuckled. You see, no matter what happened with her earthly relatives, Hyacinth Bucket tried to save face in order to climb the social ladder in British society. She had some backwards and rather earthy family members, but it was all about keeping up appearances so that she could be a member of high society. And I have to say, there's a great danger for us, this false veneer or facade of trying to belong in a place where perhaps we don't, because what we try to do sometimes is to outwardly keep up the appearances of being holy or pious or religious. Whether we're liberal or Christian or conservative in our beliefs and understandings, we all sometimes fall prey to the idea of trying to act like we believe when in our hearts we don't. You see, we can all do the right things outwardly and yet fail to belong to the people and family of God because it's all just an appearance of faith and godliness. You see, we must be a new creation, born again with hearts submissive to the Word of God. It's not just about the ritual of coming to a worship service or observing the sacraments or singing praises to God or coming on a regular basis. It's about where our hearts are before the holy God of the universe. So in this passage, God reminds us of this as he addresses his own creation. But he also addresses this as he looks forward to the benefits for believers in the new creation. First of all, in verses 1 through 6, God starts out this chapter with great doctrine regarding who God is. Notice what he says, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool." Now it's interesting, usually when it talks about the footstool here and the house of God, which is what he's going to mention, is he talks about the temple or house of God or even the mercy seat being his footstool. But here he says, the earth itself is his footstool. In other words, this is the doctrine of the immensity of God. Remember when you were a child, perhaps, if you grew up in the church and learned Sunday school songs, you heard that song, "My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do." This is the doctrine of the immensity of God. He is so big. He is bigger than creation. He is outside of creation because he created it. He is not bound by it. He is not limited by it. He is the God who created the heavens and the earth, and he rules over them as sovereign over heaven and earth. And so he asks this question, "What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest?" And he says in verse 2, "All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord." You see, in the immensity of God, he says he's sovereign over all things, and he's the creator of all things. And so when he asks that question, it should bring up several historical items in our minds if we know the Old Testament. First of all, it reminds us these are the very questions asked of Solomon and David when they were about to build the temple. You know, who are they to build God's temple? God told David, "You shouldn't do it. You've shed too much blood." And Solomon was reminded as he built that temple that he was just a mere man. God did not have to dwell in that temple. It was a right, and it was not a right, but a privilege for God to dwell there. When the people began to observe the temple practices, God's glory came upon that temple in such a way they could not even perform their services because it could not contain God. Our sanctuary can't contain God. In fact, if we had the biggest building on the face of the earth, it could not contain God. God is so immense, and he is so far above and beyond his created beings that we cannot possibly contain God. So what catches God's eye? With all these things, if God is so far above and beyond us, why would he have anything to do with us? Well, in part we know because he has promised and he has chosen a people for themselves. But even that people he chose for themselves, some of them had that outward appearance of being the people of God, maybe even biologically descending from the people of God. But in their hearts, they were not the people of God. And so the end of verse 2 reminds us of who the eye catchers of God are. Who is it that he considers his people that deserve his attention because they are his? Notice these things. First of all, a reminder, of course, in context here, the temple is secondary. Now for God's people to hear that, that's shocking. Because for them, the temple was the center of their nation. It was the place where God dwelt and the place where they were to worship him, and everything in their calendar and in their existence was to revolve around that temple. But God, in essence, is saying that's not the most important thing. Instead of the temple being primary, the attitude of the people was primary. He says, this is the one to whom I will look. In other words, in context here, it's not just the one who comes and offers sacrifices. It's not just the one who might come and sing praises to God. It's the one who is like this, and he gives us three things. First of all, he's in a humbled position. The idea of being humbled here is someone who is lowly, may even be trampled down by others. Someone who is poor or lowly. Someone in that sense who is in a humble position. They're not the elite of society. They're the ones who are humble. Then there's this crippled spirit. It says contrite here in the ESV translation. But the word here is crippled or lame. In other words, this is a spirit that cannot possibly function in such a way to achieve spiritual things for God. This is someone who has the inability spiritually to operate and please God. And he knows it. He has that spirit that is completely reliant upon God to work in him because he cannot work for himself. And finally, it's someone who trembles at my word. The word tremble here is the word fear, be afraid of. They fear God's word. I had the privilege, as many of you know, some of you who are visiting here don't know, I had the privilege of teaching for a week in the country of Latvia. It was my fourth trip to Riga at Baltic Reformed Seminary. And each time after my first trip, I've taken a different member of my family with me. So the first time I took my wife, Jennifer. The second time I took my daughter, Elena. And this time I took my son, Micah. Now, I guess that means I have to go back one more time so Xander can come with me. But each time we visited different things, and sometimes the same thing. The first time I went and I visited a Russian Orthodox church. And I took my daughter there because I thought it was a good cultural experience for her, and I also took my son Micah there. Now, this is an interesting cultural experience. I wouldn't necessarily call it religious because for us it was just observing. And as we went in that building, it's very ornate on the outside, the appearance of gold-domed roof, and very beautiful building. As you go into the building, there are signs that tell you that you're not allowed to take pictures inside. So I couldn't do that. I couldn't show you a picture of the inside, but I don't know that I would want to. You see, when you go inside that building, that church is, the sanctuary is very different than ours. There are all kinds of stations all through the church. There's no seating area. And you can go and you can purchase a candle or some other things like incense to go around at different stations within that church building to see icons. Now, it's kind of interesting. The word icon is actually the Greek word for likeness that, like John uses in the book of Revelation, the people worship the icon or likeness of the beast. It's kind of an interesting word to use. But these icons are supposed to represent either saints or Mary or Jesus or a combination thereof. And there are also some relics there. In fact, Micah was a little taken aback that there was a casket there with a dead body, and you could see under the glass the beard of whoever it was that had died, some saint, I guess, in the past that they have kept in that sanctuary. In each place, there are little holders in which you can place one of your candles that you might purchase at the front or at the back of the sanctuary in order to basically venerate that saint or icon. Now, I'm sure there are some very devoted people that buy these candles or incense to burn before the saint or an image supposedly representing Jesus. But this devotion is nothing if there is no trembling before the Word of God. Of course, we know the East and the West Church divided way back in the 1000s. Because we disagreed with the idea of having images in the place of worship. But the point is not a disagreement between the East and West. The point is this, whether it's those who are walking around the Russian Orthodox Church in a very ritual or religious way, or whether it's someone that comes and sits in our sanctuary because it's a religious thing to do. If our hearts are not devoted humbly with a crippled or lame spirit before God, fearing God's word, your religion is nothing. And God's eye will not be caught upon you. Instead, you would be a wrath recipient of God. Verses 3 and 4 really lay out the line of what it looks like when someone is not worshiping in their heart. This is really offensive to those who would understand the sacrificial system. You see, he's basically saying they're faithful in ritual only. And he describes this, the one who slaughters an ox, that's a good thing. That's a part of the Jewish system in the Old Testament before the coming of Christ. He says, but that person is like someone who kills a man, a murderer. He also says someone who sacrifices a lamb. Again, something to do according to the law of God in the sacrificial system to understand our need for forgiveness and the blood of the sacrifice that would cover our sins. He says that person is like someone who breaks a dog's neck. In other words, offers a dog on the altar. You know, considered the basest and lowest of creatures in their day. He says the one who represents or presents a grain offering is like one who offers pig's blood. That would desecrate the altar. In fact, the great event in history in the Greek time period of rule in the Jewish Empire was when Antiochus Epiphanes went in and sacrificed pigs on the altars, and this went on for 3 years. And it caused the people to rebel to such a degree that they refused and threw off their Greek rulers and had their own dynasty for a time. How offensive this passage is. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. One who would bring an idol into the place of worship. In other words, they're faithful in ritual only. They could be sacrificing things completely opposed to God's word, and it would be the same as if they're following the God's word, because in their heart, it makes no difference. They don't really trust in God. Instead, they have chosen a path of abominations. You can perhaps see what those paths would be. They've chosen their own ways, their soul delights and their abominations. The idea here is they've chosen their path, and God knows it. God knows your heart. God knows your ways. God knows what delights you. What is it that gives you the best delights in life? Is it the forbidden fruit of the evil one, or is it the wonderful fruit of the Spirit of God? They've chosen their own ways, and so God has a report for them. He says this, I will choose for them then. I will choose for them harsh treatment and bring their fears upon them. Why? Because here is what they did. As wrath recipients of God, they were not only faithful only in ritual, they not only chose the path of abominations, but they also refused to listen to the word of God. Here is one group, he says, they catch my eye because they tremble at my word. But here's this group over here. They refuse to even listen to me. And not only this, but here's what they do to those who do tremble at his word. In verse 5, it says, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. Now, what is going on here? In essence, it's saying that those who are so interested in ritual and the outward appearances of being God's people despise those who truly are faithful. Because those who are truly faithful, they will upend the norm of what's going on in that society or that place or in our context in the church. If we have a revival that takes place in our church and people suddenly become interested in the ways of God and tremble at His word, it will upend things. It will change our rituals and traditions. We're not going to do things the same way anymore. That doesn't mean we're not going to worship in the same sense. It doesn't mean that we're not going to hold dear the things that are scriptural and biblical. But it means that God's putting together people that are not the same, that have been changed by His grace. And so the people that are just there for the ritual and the tradition, they won't like that. They don't want the status quo to be upended. And so they'll say, well, let's see how joyful you are when you are shown the door. So they exclude the faithful. One of the biggest mistakes I ever made in my ministry. We had a children's program in our first church. And in that children's program, we began to have children from outside our normal church families and others that were coming in and doing things in the church. We began to have a regular dinner about every month or so. We would have a dinner and invite the families of these children to come in and observe an award ceremony. It was kind of like a mixture of a Boy Scout and a Sunday school program. It was called Pioneer Clubs. And so as we did that, people in the church began to realize, hey, these people, they're kind of upending our monthly supper time. They're different than us, and, you know, we can't have the same fellowship we had before. Can we please do something differently? As a young pastor, I said, okay. It's the biggest mistake, I think, of my ministry. To exclude those that didn't look the same, they didn't dress the same, they were of a different social class than perhaps some had been used to, and in that situation, it hinted and stalled the growth of the kingdom of God in that place. You see, what is the difference between brothers from wrath and brothers from glory? It's not us, it's God. You see, here's what God describes in the next few verses. Remember the context here in chapter 65, he's talked about the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem that we see, especially in the book of Revelation, coming down from heaven. And in this context, he reminds them, even as he describes the judgment that will come on those who are of wrath, yet he describes the wonders and joy of Jerusalem. Notice what he says. First of all, there's going to be a supernatural birth. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Now, that's quite a birth. Now, I'm not someone who's ever going to give birth. I'm a man. But I have to say, no matter how they do it, these women have a terrible time having a child. It's dangerous. It's scary. It's painful. And even if you get all the drugs and all the injections and all the things to numb the pain and all that, it is a trial to give birth to a child. Why? Because God said it would be in Genesis 3:15. But here he says there will be a reverse of the curse. In the New Jerusalem, there won't be this pain anymore. These individuals that are coming, they'll be given birth without pain, and it will be immediate. He says, who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Shall a land be born in one day or a nation be brought forth in one moment? Just like that, there's the immediate birth of a nation. In other words, this is a divine thing. It is a birth from above. Have you heard those words before? They're in John chapter 3. You must be born from above. You must be born again, we're told. In other words, this is the spiritual birth that brings someone into the kingdom of God as a new people. This is the prophetic fulfillment of God's promise. It says, for as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Verse 9, shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth? Shall I who cause to bring forth shut the womb, says your God? In other words, this will take place. We've seen that on a small scale, like at Pentecost, where 3,000 people in one day became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Like whole communities and villages on the mission field who have come to Christ and run to Him. Like whole families who have come to understand the blessings of God. In one moment, God brought them to the kingdom of God. And of course, what does that bring? It brings joy in Jerusalem. Rejoice, he says, verse 10, with Jerusalem. Be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her. And this is not only the return to Jerusalem to build that new temple after exile. This is also the new Zion of which all the believers, Jews and Gentiles, come together as the people of God. We have that joy in her. There will be no more mourning. People in Isaiah's day were looking forward to a time of mourning when their temple would be destroyed. Even now, the people, the Jewish people of God, recognize that their great desire was to have this temple in Jerusalem. It's been gone since 70 AD. And yet, in Christ, in joy, we have no more mourning. And then he uses this maternal terminology, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. The idea here is, and this is a word that I kind of was reminded of this week, you will be quaffing with delight. Q-U-A-F-F-I-N-G, quaffing. That means to drink deeply. You will drink deeply of the blessings of God. And God's church through Jerusalem, Zion will provide for her people. What is the job of the church? The job of the church is to take the word of God to the people that they might be satisfied. Drink deeply from the word of God in your churches, in your Bible studies, in your Sunday school classes, so that you can quaff with delight. And these maternal-like blessings are so wonderful. They bring peace like a river. What kind of peace are they bringing? The peace that can only be attained through Christ. Peace with God, the wrathful God, upon the sins of the people. In Christ, we have peace like a river. We have glory like a flooding or overwhelming stream. And this glory is not the glory of the nations. This glory is the glory of the nations. God Himself being with them, present with them and with the people. The glory will be there like an overflowing stream, like the glory of God streaming through the tent of the tabernacle, the tent flaps, and through the walls of the temple when God was there. So He will in the church show His glory to the world. And then the joy Here's the other word. Perhaps you wondered about the title of the sermon. If the pastor had lost his mind, the word dandled. It says, you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. Now here's this. When I was younger, I was the young single uncle. I was 8 years younger than my closest sibling, and so they all got married. When I was junior in high school, my brother got married, and by the time I was a senior, he had his first child. My sisters had their children when I was still fairly young and single, and so I was the fun uncle, the fun adult in the room. And so I got to have those children on my lap reading books to them. I got to babysit them, and then I got to do those fun things that we call dandling. That is, we take the child, and with glee, we raise it up in our arms or bounce it on our knees. That's dandling. And it says here, for those who are in the family of God, the church will dandle you. You will find delight in the church. Now, sadly, I hear story after story about how sometimes people's experience with the church has been a bad experience. And yet, what is God's design for the church? That they would be bounced around with joy, learning the wonders of the Word of God. In other words, every time you hear a sermon, every time you're in a Sunday school class, every time you hear counsel in your church, every time you're together studying God's Word, it should be just as if it's the joy of an infant with their uncle bouncing them up and down on their knees. Can you picture the church doing this for us? As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You also have the comfort of a joyful heart. You shall see, your heart shall rejoice, your bones shall flourish like the grass. Both your psyche and your physical being shall flourish in the kingdom of God, because in the new Jerusalem, when God sends his son Jesus back to us, there will be no more crying or pain. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall sow indignation against his enemies. You see, we must be careful to distinguish between the church or Jerusalem as mother and between God. God doesn't give birth in that way. You see, the pagan gods around them were all about thinking of a God who feeds his children and all that kind of stuff, which was a crass thing in their society. But he's saying here, God uses the church as a surrogate mother, so to speak. When he brings them new birth, he gives the church to them to feed them his word, that they might be satisfied. And then, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he is also the God of all comfort. God himself will comfort us in the times by which we need comforting, but only to those born from above. Again, Isaiah distinguishing, even among the people of God, as the world looks at them, the visible church, so to speak, and he says, in that church, here is one people that catches my eye because they're born again to understand in humility who they are, that they are spiritually unable to save themselves, and they tremble at the word of God. And here's the other group. They have all the religious trappings of appearing to be the people of God, but they refuse to listen, and they will receive God's wrath. Now, obviously, I can't ask you to birth yourself from above. Not going to happen. Only God can do that by his Holy Spirit. But I can ask you this. What kind of religion do you have? When you come to our worship experience, when you study God's Word, when you read through the Bible in a year, like some of us have done, what kind of religion do you have? Is it a religion that's keeping up appearances, or is it a religion that trembles at the Word of God, which will bring many blessings? We're about to approach the Lord's table. And on the one hand, it's a great, wonderful, happy announcement and memorial of what Jesus has done on the cross. But on the other hand, we tremble that if you eat and drink unworthily of the supper, because you don't understand the body and blood of Christ, there is even physical danger, so that the apostle Paul would say, some of you have grown sick and died because of this. You see, even as we rejoice in the promise of God, we still fear. We still fear the Word of God. May we all long to be dandled in Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, your word, so powerful, so convicting. Lord, use this to transform the hearts and lives of your people here today and of all those who will worship you throughout this world today. May your kingdom advance, not only one soul at a time, but by the powerful words of your gospel as we submit to them. We pray in Jesus' name.